Now, to this point in this series of studies, we've been talking about Christmas lessons in the Gospel of Matthew. As I said over the years, I know me anyway, I've majored primarily in Luke's Gospel, where the historical narrative about the manger scene and the angels and so forth is all there. And then also John's Gospel, which of course is a whole different approach, and that is, in the beginning, before the foundation of the world, the Word was with God and was God and so forth, and that's a different way of telling the story of the incarnation. But over the years, I haven't focused too much on Matthew's Gospel, and so it occurred to me that that would be a good place to focus this year. And we have had two studies so far. And so far, we have noted that in Matthew's Gospel, in the manner in which he begins it, indicates that Matthew is concerned to point out that God has accomplished his eternal purpose in the birth of Jesus Christ into this world. The purpose of Jesus' birth into this world is right at the heart of God's whole purpose for the ages, his eternal purpose, in other words. And I also have mentioned in the past weeks that it's easy when you try to study and read the Bible to get lost in the details. And therefore, we need to recognize that there is a unifying principle. And this is the key that unlocks the whole of the Bible and understanding it as you read it. And the unifying principle is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Of course, he's at the center, focal point of the whole Bible and God's whole story of the ages. And in Luke chapter 24, for example, that's the text that most of you remember where Jesus, after his resurrection, you know, he appeared to his disciples in various places and so forth. But in this occasion, he appeared to some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, as he walked along with them, this is the resurrected Jesus. And as he walked along with them, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets through the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus began to teach his disciples how all of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, all up through the New Testament, there's one unifying principle. There's one central feature that helps you pull it all together in your understanding, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who he is and what the purpose of his coming was, and it has to do with God's control, his sovereign control over history and the world, and his great purpose that he's accomplishing. So the bottom line is that the entire Bible, a book that's written over 1,000 years, well over 1,000 years, by many different authors, different languages and so forth, this book is built around one central personality. And the Old Testament refers to that personality as a coming king who's going to rule over God's promised kingdom. It refers to him as a coming deliverer and a savior. He's the one, Jesus that is, he is the one that God has appointed and anointed to carry out all of this and to establish the kingdom of God ultimately in this world, and a kingdom that will extend out into eternity. And remember, we pointed out also that the person, the Messiah, who is the unifying principle of the Scripture, is referred to right off the bat early in the Bible, as early as Genesis 3:15. Remember, the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman is not the seed of a man, which you would normally think of, but something extraordinary, the seed of a woman. That's why Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and he shall be born, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which is to speak God with us. So this is the birth of the Messiah, and it's referred to already clear back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:15, and it's the promise of a coming deliverer and the unifying theme of the whole Bible. We've already noted in the series also, I think last week, that the Davidic covenant refers to this, and that's back to the Davidic covenant. Remember, there are two very important covenants, especially in the Old Testament, that God made with two very important men, and one is David and the other one's Abraham. And one's the Davidic covenant, therefore, and the other one's the Abrahamic covenant. But in this Abraham, or the Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, especially in verse 16, where it says, Nathan the prophet is speaking to David, King David, and he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. That's the Davidic covenant, the promise of an eternal kingdom. Now, David's immediate kingdom did not fulfill that promise, obviously. And so, therefore, it's obviously referring to a future descendant of David. And but again, this is the key to understanding that is understanding this unifying principle of all of Scripture, the coming of the Messiah. And that's what the promise to David was referring to. There's going to come a great Messiah who will be the King of kings and Lord of lords, and the kingdom of God that's established ultimately that replaces all the kingdoms of this world. And the point is that Matthew, in his gospel, is saying that this Jesus, this baby who is born in Bethlehem, is that long-awaited Messiah. That's the announcement that Matthew is making in his gospel in these opening chapters. And the purpose of the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus' lineage, or his genealogy, is from the royal line of Israel, the king from the lineage of King David himself, that Jesus himself, in terms of the human race anyway, is a descendant of David through his mother Mary and, of course, Joseph as well. And so he's establishing the fact that this babe who is born is that one that's been prophesied and predicted, and that he therefore has the right to reign and to rule on the throne of David. Christ himself made this admission. In John chapter 18, verse 37, when Jesus was before Pilate, you remember Pilate asked him, he said, "Are you a king?" You remember that? You remember Jesus' reply? John 18, 37, Jesus said, "I am a king. And for this reason I was born, and for this cause I came into the world." That's Jesus' own words. So therefore we see Jesus himself confirms the idea that he is the Messiah. He is the one that all of prophecy has been waiting. He's the center and focal point of God's eternal purpose. And this comes out from the very first verse in the whole Gospel of Matthew. Check it out. You have your Bibles opened up, I suppose, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Has it all. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." And notice, "the son of David and the son of Abraham." It's all there. And when Matthew calls him Jesus Christ, the word Christ means what? The word Christ means Messiah. It's the Greek word for Messiah. And so Matthew is applying the term Messiah to this babe in the manger. He's saying, he is the Messiah. He is the great deliverer that all the Old Testament prophets have spoken of. But also, I want to call your attention. Last week, we focused on the fact of David and Abraham and so forth and the covenant with them. But I want to also look at the name Jesus. We've got to be careful not to pass over that. Jesus is the name that the angels told Mary and Joseph to name this baby. And the name Jesus, of course, means Savior. The name, the very word Jesus means Savior, for he will save his people. So the point is that this Messiah, this coming king, or the Messiah of prophecy, is not merely a political deliverer. And of course, many of the Jews of Jesus' day, that was their mistaken idea, that they were just looking for a military conquering king who would come and defeat all the nations, throw off the bondage of the oppressing Roman Empire, and deliver Israel and make them the supreme nation in the world. And in a sense, you may say, in the future, there's going to be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There is going to be a kingdom, so I suppose you could say there's a political aspect to that. But the point is, he's not merely a political deliverer. He is also a Savior. His name is Savior, Jesus, who will deliver men from the bondage to the sins that have caused the corruptions of all of the kingdoms of this world, even today when the kingdoms can't live together in peace, where there's constantly wars and rumors of wars. He is the Savior who will deliver the human race from all of that. And the major, I want to emphasize a little bit for a moment that the major characteristic of the salvation that God has provided through his Savior is grace. And the name of the church is Grace Community Church. It's an important term. So grace is the major feature. I mean, salvation, the God of creation could have accomplished salvation any way he wanted to, but I'm saying it's clear. He's constantly revealed to us the methodology of his salvation is grace. And this is made abundantly clear in both the Old and the New Testaments. There's a recognition, first of all, for example, that all men need salvation. All men need to be saved because they're sinners and they're lost. Check it out, Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, for all, you know that verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10-11 comes right off my lips right after that always. There's none righteous, count them, none. There's none righteous, no, not one. I'm quoting the scripture in Romans 3:10-11. And then, of course, the Old Testament, Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness that we manufacture are as filthy rags. We can't get our act together. And the motive in our heart is wrong, even when we try to do what is good, and God knows the motive of our heart. So because of this situation and predicament we find ourselves in, Job in the Old Testament, the ancient book, and the ancient question, he asked the question, how can a man, any man, be just before God? That question's in Job 9:2. That's an important question. How can anyone ever be just with God? Because all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. Every inclination of our heart is sinful all the time. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so Job asked this key question. How then can a man be just before God? I use this next scripture, Jeremiah 13:23. This is a cool scripture. Going down to that next one there. Next one, yeah. There you go. Nope. I don't have that one in there. I thought I had it in there. Oh, there it is up there. Okay, I looked right at it and saw something else, I guess. Sometimes I do that. But anyway, this key scripture, I use this in, I was in Bujumbura, and it just came to my head while I was teaching. It wasn't in my notes. And I referred to it, and everybody, and even the translator says, what? What? It's like you never heard the scripture before. And even the pastors and leaders who were there never heard the scripture. And Samuel Mitrofan wondered about it too. But here it is, Jeremiah 13:23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? You know, the Ethiopian obviously is black. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Well, that's a rhetorical question, obviously. It goes on and says, neither, therefore, can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, man is spiritually impotent. He is powerless to change himself. He is powerless to save himself. He can't do that any more than the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin or the leopard can change. He can somehow get rid of his spots. Now, when this other scripture here in Luke 15 or Acts 15:5, there were a number of believing Jews who were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course they were still in Judaism, the system of Judaism, they were still practicing Judaism and the ceremonial law and so forth. And so when Gentiles began to be saved and converted to the church and through believing in Jesus Christ, we read in Acts 15:5, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees, the Jews who believe, rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise these Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now here we're believing Jews, saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, or that's their profession of faith, and yet, and knowing the gospel, and yet they're saying, yes, but when these Gentiles are saved, they have to be like us, they have to be circumcised, and they have to keep the law of Moses. And that's the way the legalist is yet today. It's not enough that Jesus died for all your sins and takes care of them and blots them all out and forgives them all by his grace. And the work is truly finished in the atonement of blood that Christ paid for our sins. But there are legalists today who say, yes, but there's more required than that. You have to do this and that and the other thing. So I want you to see Paul's, and we'll spend a few minutes because this is what Matthew's gospel is all about. And he's talking about Jesus is the Savior. The word Jesus means Savior. He comes into the world, the one that God has promised, the coming Messiah, is not only a coming king and a deliverer in that sense. He is Savior who comes to save us from our sins. And the methodology of his salvation is by grace. And Paul has reasoning the way he responds to this Jewish charge here. In Romans 4:3, Paul says, what does the Scripture say? That's a good way to start, isn't it? Paul, when he answers this question, how are we to be saved, then is it really necessary that the Gentiles also somehow come under the law of Moses? Is it really necessary that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law as when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, well, let's look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. And then he goes on, he says, Abraham, here's what we read in the scripture, our father, the father of all Jews, the father of the nation of Israel, it's the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Some of you know where that is in the Old Testament. I think it's Genesis 15:6, isn't it? 15:6, is that right? Okay, I think it's Genesis 15:6. So anyway, that's what Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, just the mere fact that the father of the Jews trusted God and stepped out in faith and obeyed him and believed him, that's how God counted him righteous. That's how Abraham was saved, in other words. So if then also in another passage in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians 2:15-16, Paul said, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. We know that, Paul says, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we Jews, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now it says that in Romans 3:20 also. By the works of the flesh, by the deeds of the law, no one will ever be saved. Again, we ask the question. In the final judgment day, at the end of this world, the end of the age, and we all stand before God and give an account of ourselves, in that great judgment of the entire population of people who ever lived on the face of the earth, how many will be saved by the law? Zero. Zero. By the deeds of the law, the keeping of the law, shall no flesh be saved. And that's why we read in Galatians 3:24 that therefore the law has become our tutor. And I like that translation. I don't see it in any translations any much, but tutors there. But I like the translation schoolmaster. It's like the word means a guardian or the one who's responsible to raise the child up and to teach them and so forth. But I like the term schoolmaster. The law, the purpose of the law, was to be our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified, not by the law, but by faith. Because the law teaches us we can't be saved by keeping the law. We can't be saved by our own righteous deeds, you see? That's, here we have in Galatians 3:24 from the words of the Apostle Paul himself, the purpose of the law was never to save anyone. And by the deeds of the law, no one's going to be saved. The law is simply a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ. So some of you are here today, and you're not saved, and you say, well, I can never be saved because I can't keep the law of God and I can't keep the Ten Commandments and so forth. Well, join the club. You're in a group of everybody else in this congregation's in the same boat you're in. We have all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. None of us keeps the law perfectly. And James says, in James 2:10, if you keep the whole law and you only offend in one point, just think of that, one time before you die you break the law, then you're guilty of it all. That's why no one can ever be saved by the deeds of the law. So therefore, it says in Romans 3:28, Paul's conclusion in the matter is, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So the methodology of God's salvation is grace. And it's a good thing, too. Look at this in Galatians 4:16, and I often point this out. I never get tired of going through Paul's argument here. Galatians 4:16, this principle of grace, Galatians 4, is that up next? Got that? Galatians 4:16. No? Yeah. Not Galatians. I was just testing you, see if you're looking. Romans 4:16. The principle of grace in our salvation. Look at this verse. It says, therefore, Paul says, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. I like the word guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Notice that it says, now that salvation, God has revealed that his redemption is salvation. is by grace, it means it's not something we have merited. It's not something we have earned or deserved. It's not something that depends upon us. It's by God's mercy and His grace. And Paul says, therefore, it is something that can be guaranteed and certain and sure. Isn't that cool? That's why Romans 8 says, therefore, I'm persuaded neither death, life, angels, principalities, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's why John chapter 10, Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is stronger than all. No one can pluck them out of my hand. This salvation is guaranteed, but it could never be guaranteed if it depended on you. You'd always be saying every day, well, did I do enough today? Do I do enough good works? Did I confess all my sins? Did I do this, that, and the other thing? We would never come to an end. We'd be tormented to death every day of our lives if our salvation, and we'd be losing, those people think you can lose your salvation, be losing them every day. And I grew up in a church like that, so that's what I thought as a kid. I was constantly losing my salvation every day. And I would have been right if it was by works. But it's not, Paul says. It's by faith, so that it might be by grace, so that it might be guaranteed. Something we have confidence and absolute assurance in and have the peace of God and the joy of God that He wants His children to have. And then to wrap it all up in a nice Christmas bowl, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We were at odds with God, our Creator, because we'd sinned against Him, rebelled against Him, and the wrath of God was abiding upon us, and we would perish forever if we'd died in that condition. But now a peace treaty exists between us and God. Now we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And the position we stand in is one of a position of privilege and favor before God as His adopted children. And then Romans 8, 1 has to be the icing on the cake for this. There is therefore, conclusion now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So everywhere and elsewhere, our favorite verse in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are we saved through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. I know this is hard for you if you're here and you're not saved. It's the hardest thing for people to not say, that can't possibly be true, that it's a free gift of God. But that's the amazing start. God is amazing. He's startling in the way He does things. His grace is bold. His mercy is amazing. And it goes beyond anything we would have ever expected and imagined. And you're going to see that further as we go along here today. But the principle of salvation by grace is everywhere suggested in the gospel records and in the account of Christ's earthly ministry. I'm building more proofs on top of the others here. Let me give you these quick examples from the gospel testimony about the life of Jesus. What was the Messiah like? What was the Savior like when He came into the world and lived in the world? Well, He talked to the woman at the well and had mercy and grace on her. What was she like? Well, she said, Jesus says, go and get your husband. And she says, oh, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you answer well when you say you don't have a husband because you've had five men that you've been with, and the one you're living with now is not your husband either. That kind of fits the description of a lot of people nowadays, doesn't it? But Jesus had mercy on this woman. Jesus said, I came into the world to save who? Sinners. Emphasis on the mercy and grace of God. That's what He wants us to see. Then the woman taken in adultery. Remember, the Jews dragged this woman. The Pharisees dragged this poor woman. She is caught in the act of adultery with a man. And they drag her in front of Jesus and says, Lord, we caught her in the very act. What are we going to do with her? And Jesus says, well, let him that's without sin cast the first stone. You remember that? And before she left, He says, woman, who is there that convicts you or condemns you? Remember, they all had gone away after He said that. And she says, there's no one left. And He says, well, then neither do I condemn you. But then He also said, go and sin no more. And there is a balance here, by the way. We're saved by mercy and by grace, but we're not saved by mercy and grace to continue in our sin. Paul says that's ridiculous in Romans chapter 6. Because there's also 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says, don't be deceived. They who do these things, homosexuality, drunkenness, immorality, and all kinds of things, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he saves you by mercy and by grace, but he saves you, and there is a matter of your repentance. We also have to preach repentance. Repentance was always part of good, sound gospel preaching. And that is people who truly believe in God, have true faith. True faith responds. True faith steps out and believes and obeys. And the obedience to God means we turn from sin, a life of bondage to sin. Doesn't mean we never sin again. Doesn't mean we suddenly become perfect. But it does mean we turn from the life of sin and a radical change. And God meets us at that point. His amazing grace demonstrates his power that becomes operative in us and changes us so that sin, the sin that formerly ruled and reigned and had dominion in our lives, no longer does that. That's a miracle. God performs a miracle when he saves people. He changes their hearts and their tastes and their desires for new things. Trust him and see if that isn't true, if you're here today apart from saving them. Wait a minute. The woman taken adultery. Then also the woman, remember the woman that Jesus was invited to dinner in the home of a Pharisee. And you remember that there was this big party of people eating, and as Jesus was eating and reclined there, she's behind him and she's washing his feet with her tears, and she's anointing his feet with expensive perfume, and she's weeping all the time. And the scripture there says that this woman was a known sinner in this town. Probably, I suppose, a prostitute. And it says that the host, who was Simon the Pharisee, thought in his mind, if he knew who this was who was washing his feet, he wouldn't allow her to do it. Well, how did Jesus, what was his take on it? His take on it was that he gave a lecture to Simon. Says, you've been not a very good host compared to this woman. You know, hasn't ceased to wait upon me and to wash my feet since we came in here, and so forth. So again, and at the end, he tells your sins are forgiven you. See, Jesus came to the world to save sinners, not people who don't need a physician, who think they already are worthy, but sinners. And then also Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Now, it's still true today. People despise tax collectors, but they were even worse because there was even more corruption in the Roman Empire. And these men gouged deep because anything extra that they collected was in their own pockets, you see. And they despised anyone who became, they were usually Jews too, who became tax collectors. And that Jew who became a tax collector was like a leper. No one wanted to be around him. So Zacchaeus was despised by everyone. Jesus went through Jericho, and I visited Jericho one time, and I looked around to see the sycamore trees. So he climbed up in a sycamore tree because he was a wee little man. He's a little man. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, but he was a wicked man. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. This day I'm going to eat dinner in your home today. And he went and ministered to this sinner, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus repented of his sin, by the way. He says, if I've wronged anyone, I'll pay them back for it fourfold or whatever, what I owe them and so forth. So he deals, but the point is he comes in grace. He comes in mercy. And he comes to people who are sinners. And the greatest example of all would be who? The thief on the cross. Some of you are going to say, you and me. Yeah, that's true. But I'm saying the thief on the cross. I mean, of all the people that you would not expect to see in heaven, it would be this man. He was legitimately convicted of the death penalty. Okay? And he deserved to die on the cross because of the evil life he had lived and the murders and the robbing and all of that sort of thing. And yet he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And on the cross, at that last point, Jesus says, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Are you paying attention? The most foul and wicked of sinners. Jesus comes to the world to save sinners, you see. And from the beginning, that is evident in the gospel, in the Old Testament, and in the New. Now then, having a hard time with my notes today. I have a page that I turned too quick. I want to give you some examples this morning from all that reading, Nels, in the genealogy of Matthew 1. You didn't do it in vain. I'm going to talk about that, okay? And I want to give some examples of God's amazing grace and his mercy from the genealogy of Jesus himself, those who were in the line from which Jesus descended. And the first person I want to mention here is Mary. Now think of it. The choice of Mary to be the mother of Jesus. Now listen, Mary was an ordinary, unknown woman from an obscure Galilean village. That's who Mary was. And listen to me now. Contrary to the Catholic Church's doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception, and the Catholic Church's teaching about Mary's Immaculate Conception is the idea that Mary herself was conceived, Mary was conceived miraculously without sin like Jesus in her own mother's womb, and that she was born without sin. Contrary to that, the Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible teaches that all, including Mary, were born into the human race, were born as sinners. Romans 5:12 says, sin into the world through one man and passed upon all. For all have sinned. Romans 3:10-11 says, there's none righteous, no, not one, including Mary, when it comes to our being sinners. And 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Notice all the nones and the alls there. There's no exception in the human race, including Mary. Now, that doesn't mean that she wasn't more moral, perhaps, and more spiritual than most people. She obviously, when she responded to the angel, when the angel appeared to her, was very humble and submissive and candid with the angel about her questions and so forth, but then responding. And she was very devout and faithful to God. But the Bible does not teach that she was sinless. Are you with me? In fact, you miss the whole lesson about Mary if you try to teach she's sinless, because she's a sinner like us, and God uses sinners in spite of who they are. That's the appropriate lesson. Get this. Most of you know this, heard it before, but in Luke chapter 1, 46 to 48 is what's called the Magnificat. And the Magnificat is the song of Mary, the song of rejoicing at the birth, she would give birth to the child. And Mary's words are like this in Luke 1:46. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary said, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. She calls God her Savior. What does she need a Savior for if she's a sinner, if she's not a sinner? You see? Nothing to be saved from. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. In all generations, he has blessed me. But anyway, Mary refers, listen to this carefully. I wrote this paragraph here, and I want you to listen carefully to it. Mary refers to God as her Savior. If she were sinless, she would have no need of a Savior. Instead, her own goodness and righteousness would suffice to gain her position of favor and acceptance before God. Mary would not express gratitude for something God did not do for her or save her. That would be a misrepresentation of the facts, and it would be false modesty, would it not? Because if Mary was sinless, she had never done anything to offend God. And she would have no sin from which to be saved. So you should be able to figure it out from the beginning. There's something wrong with teaching the idea that Mary herself had an immaculate conception and herself led a sinful life. You see, God says, no, I use sinners all the way down, and even here I took a woman who's part of the human race and a sinner, and in spite of that, I created and brought forth something holy from her in a miraculous way by my power that I decided to do. Why can't we just accept it for that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. A few more words, though, regarding the Catholic Church's doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Here's some words from a Catholic priest. I got these online, and I thought they were interesting, so I added it this morning, a Catholic priest named William G. Most. He says, and this is, and I'm quoting the priest, he says, in teaching that Mary was conceived immaculate, the Catholic Church teaches that from the very moment of her conception, the Blessed Virgin Mary was free from all stain of original sin. This means that from the beginning, she was in a state of grace, sharing in God's own life, and that she was free from the sinful inclinations which have beset the human nature after the fall. That's the Roman Catholic priest's explanation of what had happened with Mary, their idea of the Immaculate Conception. And then he goes on and listen to this. He says, we can reason, and that's what happens here is reasoning, false reasoning. But he says, we can reason from the text in Luke 1:28, in which the angel calls her full of grace. If Mary was full of grace, he says, it seems that she must have been conceived immaculate. My logic doesn't follow that, but anyway, that's the explanation of the priest. There's a Protestant priest named John MacArthur who had other words. He wasn't the Pope, but he was the priest. And here's what John MacArthur says. He says, the Bible knows nothing of Mary's grace except that which she received from the Lord. She was the recipient, never the dispenser of grace. The literal translation, favored one, in Luke 1:28, is one endued with grace. Just as all the rest of fallen humanity, Mary needed God's grace and salvation. And that's why she rejoiced in God her Savior in Luke 1:47. She received a special measure of the Lord's grace by being chosen to be the mother of Jesus. But she was never the source of grace. God's grace chose a sinful woman to have the unequaled privilege of giving birth to the Messiah. Now that's the balanced, appropriate understanding of Mary. This is the teaching that is indeed to be conveyed by the Scriptures, I think. God in His infinite mercy uses ordinary people, fallen, sinful people, to accomplish His purposes. The great lesson is God's mercy and God's grace. That's the center focal point of His salvation. I got to mention two additional, what I believe are blasphemous doctrines taught by the Roman Catholic Church concerning the doctrine of Mary. The doctrine of Mary as co-redemptress and co-mediator. Mary is not co-redemptress. She is not co-mediator, but this is the teaching of the Roman Catholic, unapologetically, of the Roman Catholic Church. She's not the co-mediator with Christ, because Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, I'm quoting the Bible, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul says, are you listening to me? There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, Mary should not be referred to as co-mediator with Christ. It's a plain contradiction of Paul's words in Scripture. Now, about the idea of co-redemptress, this is something that's always amazed me, but the Catholic Church teaches that in some sense, Mary was also co-redeemer, co-redemptress. They've exalted her so far beyond the balance of Scripture that she's even co-redemptress with Christ. Regardless, however, and I did look online, and Catholic theologians kind of try to tone this down, but regardless of how they try to deny it, the idea of Mary being co-redemptress with Christ suggests that Mary was actually involved with Christ himself in the work of atonement. It does to me. For the sins of mankind. In other words, it is at least implied that somehow she bore our sins in a manner similar that Christ did on the cross. And I've in Milwaukee, as a pastor making hospital calls, I've been to Catholic hospitals before. One of them, I saw the doors on the elevator with Mary, and her hands are outstretched and her hands are pierced, you know, where she is pictured as having suffered like Christ. Of course, I know the stigmata thing, but the Catholic Church suggests that somehow she atoned for sins along with Christ. And Pope John, or Bishop, whatever he is, John MacArthur, here's his words on this subject. He says, the notions of her, Mary, as co-redemptress and co-mediator with Christ are wholly unscriptural and were never a part of the early church doctrine. Now, the thing here is I looked it up on the internet, and it's true. The Catholic priests even admit that this was not a part of the early church's teaching about Mary. They discovered it as the centuries went by. Eventually, they discovered this and began to teach it, you see. That's what their explanation is. But MacArthur goes on, these heretical ideas came into the church several centuries later through accommodations to pagan myths that originated in the Babylonian mystery religions. Now, I don't have time to get into all of that, but if you read MacArthur's commentary, or there's a book on the Babylonian mystery as well, that talks about how the Catholic Church kind of got mixed up with pagan myths and teaching to have this mother-son cult. And Nimrod was the founder of Babylon, the city of Babylon. In the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon is called the mother of heresies, the harlot, the mother of heresies. And the wife of Nimrod, who founded Babylon, is Semiramis, and her son was Tammuz. And there's all kinds of pagan idolatry in the Old Testament. These idolatrous religions are mentioned where this mother-son cult comes into play. Even today, you know, if you go to South America or Haiti or to Louisiana, you find many Catholic doctrines mixed with superstition and voodooism, for example, and so forth. So that same sort of thing is what MacArthur argues applies here. God's grace, next seen in, I want to go to another, some other examples besides Mary in the genealogy. God's grace is also seen allowing two less than perfect men to be the source in the royal line that led to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. David, you will remember, yes, God made a promise of an eternal kingdom to him, a very important person in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant. But David himself, you remember the story of the life of David. What was he like? Well, he was wonderful in some ways, but he also committed the terrible sin of adultery and robbed a man of his wife. You remember that? And his life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had her husband Uriah killed so that he could marry her. This is David, you know, who's of the lineage, the Christ is of the lineage of David, and yet look at David. And as a warrior, David had slaughtered many people, many men, and as a result, he was forbidden to build the temple of God in 1 Chronicles 22:8. Also, David was guilty of failure to discipline his children properly, and as a result, he had all kinds of rebellion. Absalom even tried to steal his kingdom away from him, have his father put to death. And then, so that's David. He's a less than perfect person in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus came to the world to save sinners. And he identifies with us, but he has mercy and grace upon us, and he redeems us from our sin. And then Abraham. Abraham, even though he's a great man of faith, obviously, twice he lied about his wife Sarah. Remember that? He lied to two different kings and told them that she was his sister because he feared for his life when he was in Egypt. And therefore, he failed to trust God. And yet, God made Abraham and David the source of the royal line of the Messiah as their descendant. And if we followed the rest of their lines, we would find many other people in the as descendants of Abraham and David who were also guilty of unfaithfulness, immorality, idolatry, and apostasy. And yet, Jesus, according to the flesh, comes down this lineage. And then next, four outcasts that are included in the lineage of Christ that are further illustrations of God's grace. These, I think, are impressive as well. Interesting, too. And by the way, Nels, did you know all these were in those names you were reading there? This is why I had you read those names this morning. And the first of these four examples is these are all women. One of them is Tamar. And her name is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 3. Tamar was a Gentile woman, a Canaanite, but she was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And Judah, of course, is one of the sons of Jacob or Israel, one of the 12 sons of Jacob who became the head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah. And so this woman, Tamar, married one of Judah's sons, and she was Judah's daughter-in-law. And God had already taken, if we read the scriptures there in Genesis 38, God had already taken the life of her husband, Er. And then his next oldest brother was supposed to marry her, lay with her, and have children by her, because that was the sons were supposed to see that the wife of their brother, if he died, that the wife was able to bear children. But he didn't do that properly, and so that displeased God, and so he was also put to death by God. Both and his brother, Onan, were killed because of their wickedness. And then Judah had one more son, one younger son, and he says, when that son grows up, he's still young, you can marry him, and he will perpetuate the seed, and you can have a child by him. But Judah never kept that promise. And so you read one of these, some people don't like to talk about these things in Scripture, but we're supposed to proclaim what? The whole counsel of God. And this is part of the whole counsel of God. And so the Scripture in Genesis 38 tells us that one day Tamar heard that Judah was coming to her city. And so it says she went out by the roadside, she took off her widow's garb, and she put on a scarf over her head, and she disguised herself as a prostitute. And she basically seduced or tricked Judah into having sexual relations with her. Doesn't exclude him because he was guilty of soliciting a prostitute. Judah, the father of the race, the Messianic race, in that sense. And as a result of that illicit sexual encounter between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, she became pregnant and gave birth to twin boys. And one of them was named Perez. And that's one of the names you had to pronounce today in that genealogy, Nels. And so we learn that the genealogy of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 1:3, that Tamar and Perez, their names are mentioned, they're joined in, they join Judah in the messianic line. The grace of God being manifested towards sinners in amazing, shocking, astounding ways. Okay, the next of these examples is a lady named Rahab. You'll recognize that name a little more readily, right? Because that's often used in connection with prostitution. But that's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. It mentions that Rahab is one of the people in the lineage, in the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? And if you didn't know, Rahab was also guilty of prostitution, but for her, it was a profession. And she was a citizen of the city of Jericho. I also visited Jericho once upon a time where the walls came tumbling down. You remember that? And God delivered that into the hands of the Israelites, the city of Jericho. But anyway, when Joshua sent spies into the city of Jericho, Rahab protected two of the spies by lying to the king's messengers and protecting them. And because of this kindness, God spared her life and the life of her family. But also, she was brought into the messianic line by becoming the wife of a Jew named Salmon, S-A-L-M-A-N. She was the mother then, by Solomon, she had a child, and she was the mother of Boaz. And Boaz was King David's grandmother. All right, so here again, we see Rahab, his granddaughter. Boaz, yeah. Okay, grandfather, yes. Did I say grandmother? Sorry about that, Phil. I want to get that right. Oh, Reba said that. It was Reba that did it. God gave us our wives for that reason, right? Ruth is the next example here in the lineage of Christ. And Ruth was the wife of Boaz, who was the son of Rahab. And after Ruth's first husband, who was an Israelite, had died, she returned to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. You remember that. And she was a faithful woman, and she accepted the God of Israel as her own God, even though she was a Gentile. But listen to this. Ruth, by nationality, was a Moabite. And the pagan Moabites were some of the worst enemies for Israel, and they were also the descendants of Lot, and specifically Lot's incestuous sexual relationships with his own unmarried daughters. You remember when Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah? He went off into the mountains. You remember how his daughters got him. They were still without child and they were unmarried. And they got their father, Lot, drunk and had sex with him. And by that had children. And one of the children was named Moab. And he was the father of the Moabites. And so therefore, Jesus comes down this lineage with Ruth in the lineage, who is a Moabite. Comes from that sort of a background. And besides that, even when Ruth married an Israelite the first time, his name was Mahlon, the husband who died, that was a breaking of the law also because the Jews were forbidden, remember, to intermingle with the Gentiles. So all kinds of laws were broken here in some of the people in the lineage of Christ. But the lesson is what? The lesson is in spite of the fact that Ruth was a Moabite, a former pagan with no right to marry Israelites, she became the grandmother of Israel's great King David. And next, Bathsheba. We all know the name, I think. Bathsheba, of course, was the woman with whom David committed adultery. And then he committed murder by having her husband put to death. And Bathsheba is not actually mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ, but she's referred to because verse 6 says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And the mother referred to here without her name is Bathsheba. And yet she is included in this genealogy in that sense. So the conclusion, two important lessons, I think, as we finish up today from this genealogy in Matthew's gospel. One is it's a proof that God, who has condescended to bind himself to us by mutable covenants, remember we learned that last week, the covenant of David, the covenant of Abraham, and we're all blessed through Abraham. He's the father of all who believe and so forth, and God's grace comes to us in this way. God always keeps his covenant. First of all, he didn't have to bind himself. It's like marrying someone, taking vows to be faithful to them until death, what? Until death do you part. God does that. He doesn't have to do it, but he more or less married us. The church is the bride of Christ. So God binds himself to us, something he didn't have to do, and then he is faithful to keep his promises in spite of who we are. Hosea had the wife in the Old Testament named Gomer. That was a good name for his wife. And she was a prostitute, and it was a picture of God and his people in the world, you see. He deals mercifully with sinners. And God does this even though a long time goes by. I don't have time. I was going to look up the scripture today, 2 Peter 3. They don't have time. But 2 Peter 3 is where Peter says, in the last days there will come scoffers saying, where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it was since creation, and he hasn't come yet, and it's been 2,000 years or whatever. And it predicts, Peter prophesies, that's the attitude of people in these last days who say, well, you crazy Christians who believe in the second coming of Jesus, where is it then? And that's their attitude. But the point of Isaiah, of Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, well over 1,000 years and more since the prophecies of the Old Testament, in spite of all of that time that had gone by, the promises were faithfully fulfilled. God is faithful to fulfill his promises to us no matter how much time goes by. And even though evil may seem to prevail at time, God still is in control and fulfills his promises. And then the second lesson is that it's a marvelous testimony of the amazing grace of God. And that's what we talked about today. We've gone through a list of Jesus' human forebears, and it's amazing testimony to the grace of God. And it says in Matthew 11:19 that Jesus was a friend of sinners. If you're here today and you think you're too far out and you're an impossible candidate for God's grace and God's mercy, you need to think again, because that's what he's all about, and that's what he's been doing ever since he came. So finally, for those of us who have already believed on Jesus Christ, this is all good news, because we know it's by grace, so that it might be by faith, so that it might be guaranteed and absolutely certain and sure. So if you're already a believer today, you ought to have the peace and joy of God in your heart because of what the Christmas message that God has given us in Matthew chapter 1 here. And that this means that God forgives us our sin because of his promise, and he redeems us even though unworthy sinners we are, and he adopts us into his eternal family, puts us into the position of privilege and favor, and nothing can ever change that relationship to God. So that's if you're saved already. But I want to close with the word that today there are probably some here, as always, who are outside the saving grace of God. You're here today for some reason or another, but you're not saved, and you know it. What does this mean to you? Wow, this is good news to you too. Because it means that God is willing to forgive you and to save your soul. God is willing to give you the gift of eternal life, not if you earn it, but because of his mercy and his grace. He's made the promise, and he's faithful, and he'll do it. Jesus said in John 6:37, he that comes to me, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And this is a promise. God cannot lie. It says that in Titus chapter 1. He cannot lie, and he keeps his promises. Let's bow and pray. Father, we do thank you today for the glorious lessons that are in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Matthew's testimony about the fulfillment, your fulfillment of your eternal purpose, and the accomplishing of the center focal point of the whole Bible and all the prophecies, the coming of the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior into the world in the birth of the baby Jesus. Thank you today that we can reflect upon all that this means to us. And I ask, Lord, that you'll bless in a special way that only your Holy Spirit can do, to touch the hearts and minds of all who are here today, and minister to the saints of God to encourage them and strengthen them and build them up in the most holy faith and nourish their souls. And I ask, Lord, that you will bless those who are here apart from a saving knowledge of Christ, that only you can do, to perform the miracle of regeneration and a new birth in them, Lord. The best they know how, they'll reach out and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe the words from your truth this morning, from the Bible that this preacher has spoken. And I ask, Lord, that you would apply them to me and to my soul, to give me the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And give you all the praise for these things. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.